And now I'd like to introduce Emily Swan for the sermon. Thank you.
No, that's my bad. We're introducing Ken Wilson, our pastor emeritus, for the sermon. Yeah!
I'm Emily, and you should, my wife, Rachel, she is just the greatest. I mean, she's unbelievable. Things she does that I just, I'm looking for a chance to talk about her in my sermon today. So actually, I just learned what emeritus means. The Latin root of emeritus is served his time. Merriam-Webster adds discharged from duty owing to age, infirmity, and after that I stopped reading. Dictionaries can ruin the mood of a thing. Still, I feel honored to be a pastor emeritus of Blue Ocean. So, you know, I'm back at Blue Ocean after a year away, part of like the retirement protocol, and I wondered, could I set aside my hyper-responsible look for what's needs fixing pastor mode? It's the affliction of pastors. I'm happy to report I can.
Yay!
I cannot express what a psychological relief it is to simply appreciate whatever there is to appreciate about your church and not feel like you need to be on the lookout for things to frickin' improve all the time. So I love my church now as a congregant more than I loved it as a pastor, and I loved it a lot as a pastor. So in my retirement, I've actually drafted 14 chapters of a 27 chapter book of affirming theology called Safety from Harm. You can show your love by buying it. The project was born of like years of wonderment. The pastors who worry about the exclusionary policies of their churches, they worry that they're harmful to the people in their congregation that these policies target. And yet, something is wrong with their harm alarm. They continue to like put up with that conscience conflict. So I'm thinking, well, why isn't it obvious? Good teachings bear good fruit, bad teachings bear bad fruit, so judge everything, including your interpretations of Scripture, by its fruit. Why did it take me so long to figure that out? So my thesis is that Christian theology has a woefully underdeveloped appreciation for the emphasis in Scripture on harm alleviation. And this actually mutes our natural harm alarm, especially when evidence accumulates that long-held and beloved interpretations of Scripture actually cause harm to a group of people. Of course, you know, vulnerability to harm is part of the human condition. Illness, injury, losses are inevitable, but justice is about alleviating human-imposed harm. The foundation for a harm alleviation ethic is actually established in the first three books of the Bible, the only Bible Jesus had, that we call the Old Testament, even though the New Testament is no spring chicken either. So it's Genesis, Exodus, and especially Leviticus. But many Christians have a bias against what we call the Old Testament, so we miss things. When I ran my thesis past David Gushy, who's a friend of Blue Ocean and like a top-level Christian ethicist, he agreed there is no developed biblical theology for harm alleviation. So I thought, well, I think it's there. I'll look for it more closely. And I consulted the best Jewish scholarship I could find on Genesis, Exodus, and especially my favorite, Leviticus. So you got to picture this my year in retirement. I'm alone in my house. Julia is off being a priest in Episcopal land. They have a lot of things to do there. You know, and I'm studying during the day because I'm a nerd. I love that. This is like, oh, set me free. And I've actually wrote out the book of Leviticus by hand to force myself to listen to it closely. And now I'm writing my drafts. So you can imagine that it gets a little squirrely inside my head. So you would do me a great favor by permitting me to let some of the squirrels out, so to speak, to show you their treasured acorns. That is, to offer some highlights of a harm alleviation ethic in Genesis, Exodus, and Leviticus. So, one, the primary concern of Genesis has nothing to do with sex and everything to do with the problem of domestic violence. So we know too well that there's a powerful human impulse to cover up domestic violence, but Genesis does the opposite thing. It exposes it, from Cain's murder of Abel, his brother, to the story of Abraham and Sarah, their heartless mistreatment of a family member, their slave becomes surrogate, Hagar, who gives birth to, like, Abraham's son, Ishmael. They banish Ishmael and Hagar to stabilize their own unstable relationship, Abraham and Sarah do, typical, to the longest narrative in the book of Genesis. Emily has spoken about it many times. The favorite son, Joseph, provokes his 11 brothers to a jealous rage. Instead of killing him, their original plan, they toss him into a well from which he's taken captive by slave traders who sell him to the Egyptians. Let's remember also, Genesis is where we learn that all humans are made in the image of God, so harming each human inflicts harm on the divine image. So that's Genesis. Like, oh good, it's not going to take a half hour on each one. Exodus is a field guide to domestic violence on an industrial scale in the form of state-sponsored oppression. It starts like this. This is Exodus 1, 8 to 12. A new king arose in Egypt who did not know Joseph, who got the Hebrews into as immigrants into Egypt during famine time. They've been there 400 years. Look, the Israelites are much too numerous for us. Who's he speaking to? The Egyptian people. Let us deal shrewdly with them. Otherwise, they may join our enemies in fighting against us. So they set taskmasters over them to oppress them with forced labor, but still they increased, the Hebrews, and the Egyptians came to dread them, fear them. On this basis, of course, we rounded up Japanese Americans after Pearl Harbor, you know, took their property, put them in camps. Wannabe pharaohs are using this playbook all around the world. Authoritarians know they can't do it alone. They need a complicit population to pull this stuff off. So there's a reason that Exodus is the key book of Scripture in the African American church canon. There's a reason why liberation theology is a product of African American and Latin American Christians, and why the Gospel of Matthew, written by oppressed people for an oppressed people group, frames Jesus as a Moses figure. See, the oppressed in Egypt, in Exodus, they're suffocating in the early chapters. They're emitting only, in the Hebrew, it's muffled shrieks early on. Then bicultural Moses, nursed by his Hebrew mother but raised in Pharaoh's court, and encounters God in a burning bush on Mount Sinai. There, from the bush, a deity, an unknown deity, cries out in anguish over the Hebrews being oppressed in Egypt. And this deity transmits his anguish to Moses and tells Moses to do something about it. This is a very novel approach to deity in the ancient world. Exodus ends with the people building a tent. Can you feel the anticipation as I get to Leviticus?
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
Exodus ends with the people building a tent called a tabernacle, a shrine, portable shrine, for God, located near the other tents of the Hebrews in their encampments. This is echoing the Garden of Eden story, in which God is a nearby neighbor with his humans and with the other creatures. Exodus ends with the divine presence filling this God's tent, the tabernacle, which, you know, later becomes the temple. And the Israelites, with Moses, are outside awaiting an invitation and instructions about how do you enter God's tent. And that's where Leviticus picks up the story at the base of Mount Sinai. God's presence is filling the tabernacle. What do we do next? How do we get close to God now? How do we visit our nearby neighbor? Leviticus. The book we hate to read because it's all about rituals. And, you know, we're Protestants. We have rituals. That's dead religion stuff, right? Purity rules. Are you kidding me? Purity rules? Temple sacrifice? Food laws? Oh, I like my pork. All the nations, though, of the ancient Near East, the region in which this is all taking place, they all had purity rules, they all had temples, they all had sacrifices, they all had priesthoods, they all had food laws. So what was foreign to us was extremely familiar to the people who were reading Leviticus for the first time. Leviticus adopted and adapted these ancient customs, didn't invent them, just adopted them and adapted them for their purposes. And their adaptations, compared to their nearby neighbors, point to a different kind of deity they were experiencing than the ancient Near East deities. And this deity is educating the people in an ethic of harm alleviation. Again, a very novel priority for any deity at the time. No other gods like this show up in the archaeological record of the ancient Near East, which has really expanded in the last 100, 150 years. So in the ancient world, rituals, purity rules, temple sacrifice, and food laws, I sense your eyes glazing over already. Stay with me. What were they? They were symbolic enactments of a society's deepest held values, like baseball is for Americans, you know, a set of enacted rituals and rules that convey an ethic, a set of values. We start at home base, don't we? And then we take the long way around back home. Umpires make the calls, not partisan hands, usually. One strike, no problem. Two strikes, oh. Three strikes, better luck next time, Buster. Without going into all the details, but I'd love to, the ritual purity rules had nothing to do with sin. Yeah. They had nothing to do with sin. That might strike you as news. Yeah. Ritual impurity is simply, according to an anthropologist, Mary Douglas, matter out of place. So in Leviticus, contact with a few unavoidable, naturally occurring substances that symbolize death, it seems, corpses, certain bodily discharges, mold, and the like, conferred to the person who had contact with them, as anyone would in the course of living, ritual impurity. It's another novel idea that's emerging here. This deity is very much connected with life. So most Israelites were ritually impure most of the time, and they were no worse for the wear for it. They didn't feel bad about it. It was just an ordinary condition. Ritual impurity only had to be removed before entering God's tent, which became the tent temple, often by simply taking a bath or waiting until nightfall when you incurred your ritual impurity along the way. Like for us, you know, matter out of place, dirt. Gotta have it outside. I mean, if all the dirt goes away, we're in trouble, right? Yeah, inside, no, we want to keep it. We want to keep it outside, not inside. So here's the ethical key to the ritual purity system. To ignore one's ritual purity status and enter God's tent without first removing it was considered encroachment on the divine presence that was, you know, especially intense in God's tent. Encroaching on God's, like, inner sacred space. So the whole system was a ritually enacted way of teaching that God and everyone who bears God's image has an inner sacred space that should not be violated ever. We call it respecting personal boundaries. The personal boundaries of the oppressed are violated constantly. Assurance was essential for a community recovering from oppression trauma. They were not given a self-help book so they could think their way to trauma recovery. They were given a communal system of enacted rituals that assured them repeatedly, God's realm is a no-encroachment zone. On to temple sacrifice. This is just getting more fun. In most ancient temples, sacrifice was about mollifying the angry gods to keep them off our back. Christians have a version of this, but it's a total distortion. Sacrifice in Leviticus has nothing to do with that whatsoever. In Hebrew, the word for sacrifice is derived from the verb to draw near. So there were five different categories of sacrifice. Most sacrifices consisted of grain, wine, or oil. Most expressed things like thanks, gratitude, peace, communion with the divine. Only two of the five categories addressed sin in any way whatsoever, and these dealt with the most common way we offend, which is inadvertently. So the focus of the sacrifices was on like just the things we do. We say something stupid and it hurts someone's feelings. We didn't mean to. Those kind of offenses are like the things that are really of concern to God because they're so commonplace. And understands that for most of the time this stuff is just inadvertent. It's unintentional. Jesus is reflecting this from the cross when he says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He's been informed by this ritual enactment and this vision of sin and the primary ways that we sin unintentionally. This focus on inadvertent offenses in Leviticus, intentional ones were taken care of once a year at Yom Kippur, collectively with other people. So we're all in this together kind of a dynamic. Very different psychology of dealing with intentional sin when you deal with yours once a year and you're doing with everyone else who is taking corporate kind of ownership of their intentional sinning, and then you're good for the next year. This is such a humane and like human-friendly approach to our wrongs and our regrets. And it's so distorted by many Christian approaches that like elevate all offenses to render us lower than the lowest skunk in hell. So the two of the five types of sacrifice that involved offering a bull, a sheep, or a goat were tied to the Leviticus food laws. This is where it gets really interesting.
Oh, yeah.
Together, the temple sacrifice system and the food laws place severe limits on killing other creatures for food. So in Leviticus, the only meat that Israelites could eat were the ones slaughtered as painlessly as possible, and that was key, in the tabernacle. So it envisioned no McDonald's on every corner. Get this, and to kill an animal for food that was not slaughtered in the temple for the purpose of making an offering was considered murder. So only three quadrupeds, four-legged mammals were eligible to become offerings in the tabernacle and to be food for the people in the Leviticus vision of things. It was kind of idealistic, not clear whether it actually happened or not, were cattle, sheep, and goats, just three. All the other quadrupeds were spared from this fate, off limits for eating. Hey, these are God's creatures. In Genesis, God's creatures, the mammals especially, have the breath of life, which is the basis for nefesh in Hebrew, which is the soul. So creatures have souls in the Old Testament. Killing them for food, of course, should be severely limited to these three exceptions, cattle, sheep, and goats. And not any cattle, sheep, or goat, but only those individuals in the farmer's flock that are without any physical blemish and thus able to be offered in the tabernacle as an offering and then eaten by the people. The temple sacrifices and the Leviticus food laws are an attempt to wean humans from excessive meat eating and limit harm to animals. Ethically, Leviticus is a very idealistic book, and Deuteronomy, one of the other five books of Moses, some of these restrictions are loosened. So you may ask, why does some of this sound new? You know, like, why does some of this sound new? Are you making this stuff up? I suggest there's a reason for that. The original sin of Christianity as a movement, as an institutional thing that's now called Christianity, occurred when Gentiles, non-Jews from all the other nations, took over this ancient Jewish Jesus movement. By the time of Constantine in the 4th century, and this had been developing before that, so that's in the 300s, the church taught officially, formally, across the whole like Christian tradition, that Christianity, the church, replaced Judaism. Now, when you're replacing someone, they don't have when you're taking someone's chair, they don't have a place to sit. Let's put it that way. And not only did they teach this, but they taught that the Jewish disciples of Jesus, and there were a number at that time, were forbidden from pursuing a Jewish way of life. They couldn't keep the Jewish Sabbath. They couldn't keep the kosher dietary laws. They couldn't circumcise their male babies on the eighth day. They had to renounce Judaism. It was rank anti-Semitism that was flaring in the Roman Empire at the time that led to all this, and it robbed Christianity of a meaningful connection to the Bible of Jesus and Paul and James and John and the other Jewish writers of this Jewish commentary on the what we call the Old Testament. And the Old Testament, what does that become for Christians? Well, that's a place to just flip through it and look for, oh, there's a prophecy of Jesus. There's a prophecy of Jesus. You know, like, Jesus wasn't flipping through looking for, where's the prophecy of me? Where's the prophecy of me? It's like, oh, please. It really was an act of colonial othering with a Christian bumper sticker slapped on the pig. And it here's the real rub. It set a pattern, you know. We set patterns with things, you know. Families set patterns, nations set patterns, groups set patterns. Once a pattern is set, it's just so easy to replicate it. And this one set a pattern that fostered so many other otherings of targeted groups tolerated in what became known as Christianity. This dynamic, this pattern opposed the spirit from weaning us from the idea that patriarchy was a part of the created order. It opposed the spirit from weaning us from the idea that we could own other people and of course, other oppressions that we are familiar with. So this, I'm almost done. Harm alleviation ethic has deep, but to many of us, hidden roots. And this ethic, this harm alleviation ethic, it urges us, with the voice of Scripture itself, it urges us to take evidence for harm that is associated with teaching that purports to be biblical as a warning sign. It urges us to question such teachings and to revise them. The Bible itself, let alone the Spirit, points in this direction. So it's not like a contest between the Bible on one hand and then, you know, my heart on the other, my soft heart, you know, my intuition, my, you know, like, oh gosh, this seems like this would really be hard if you were applying this teaching to this person or whatever. No, it's not. No, holiness in the biblical vision of holiness requires empathy. And that's in Leviticus 2, but that's enough for now. Okay, Emily, take it over.
And that's why I've missed hearing Ken Wilson preach. Man, Ken, we're going to have to, do I just say it publicly so we can, once that book is done, get you to do like a class or a book group for people who want to find more of those little acorns together? Oh, Yeah, I think this is actually a really important thing, and I didn't even think about this, Kim, but it's kind of a good lead-in. In a couple weeks, we're going to start a sermon series on original blessing. It kind of lays a foundation for talking a little bit about that, kind of rethinking Augustine, but we'll get into that nerdy stuff in a couple of weeks. All right, we usually take just a minute or two for guided meditation, and I think today, let's just take a couple of minutes of silence. People make noise. And just bring whatever you have to God. And if there was something maybe that stuck out to you in what Ken was saying, we can just spend this time maybe talking with the Spirit about that. And I'll let you know when that time is up. Come, Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, teach us to love one another better, teach us to be able to see the empathy in Scripture. I ask that you would just help us to understand what it is you were trying to teach humanity in an even like more holistic way, in a way that allows us to expand our hearts and our minds. And may your Spirit be in that. Amen.